My children have a lovely picture book based on a true story called The Invention of Hugo Cabret that was made into a movie called Hugo. And it's about a little boy who accidentally rediscovers Georges Méliès. And I apologize to all of you who speak French as to whatever I just did to that poor man's name. But Méliès made the first colorized science fiction movie starting in 1902. He was a stage musician who almost single-handedly created special effects. He became famous. He made hundreds of films. And then he made a series of bad financial decisions, including burning many of his films and the props. And then what films were left were actually confiscated by the French government for the silver and the resin during World War I. And by the 1920s, he was living at near starvation, selling toys and sweets in a train station. And then he was rediscovered, though not by a little boy like in the book, but in the sense that he was publicly recognized for his work and he was given a retirement fund by the French government. Now, both the movie and the book dwell on Méliès's frustration and bitterness at being forgotten and passed over by events. He was almost mad with a sense of isolation and abandonment and failure. Fame had found him and had raised him to heights of popularity and even wealth, and then had abandoned him to obscurity, and he was embittered. Now, if you're here this morning, I wonder, do you know that loneliness? Do you know the loneliness of being forgotten and passed over and marginalized? The nation of Israel also knew that loneliness. And that's the way that our passage begins today. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red pew Bibles in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, I would be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. But you'll find our passage on page 610 of the red Bible in front of you. We're going to start with the first verse, and then we're going to work through each of the verses as they come. And so not the first verse of chapter 49, I'm sorry, but verse 14, the first verse in our sermon. So the nation of Israel comes to God and it says, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten." Now, as we continue to work through our chapter, we will find that this is the cry of faith. The speakers are the faithful remnant of Israel, and they call on the Lord not in anger, not in disbelief. This is not a cry of disbelief, but rather they cry out in confusion and pain, "The Lord has forsaken me, my God has forgotten." The nation of Israel presents itself before God in pain and suffering, and they say, "I am forgotten." And sometimes we can feel that way. Has God brought providences into your life? And if you feel as if the Lord your God has turned away from you, he's left you in your sorrow and your suffering and in your sin, and you are alone. And when you look around the church, what you see is other wounded and hurt people, and some of them are a little bit happier than others, but all of them in some sense seem abandoned. And when you come to pray to God, it's like the vault of heaven is made out of stainless steel. And you pray, and the only thing that you get back is a mocking echo. This is what the nation of Israel feels. They feel abandoned. And I think that this many times happens to us in the church. And I want you to look to verse 15, where God tells us his response to this pain. God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb, Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. And so God comes to us through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God, and he says to the person who is lonely and who's hurting and feels marginalized and abandoned, he says, my love for you is greater than that of a mother. God himself stoops down to you this morning, and he says, my child, I love you. He tells you that even if you are feeling abandoned, that he has not forgotten you. And the Lord comes to us in our passage and he reminds us that our parents may forget. And some of us know that suffering. Some of us know the suffering from wickedness when our parents have forgotten us and have forgotten how it is that they should love and care for us. And some of us have had parents who have slipped into insanity or into Alzheimer's and dementia or even brain damage. And our very parents can forget us. And such a thing can tear a hole in our hearts. But God says, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Our God comes to us and he heals our hearts with unfailing love. God tells us that he does not decline into wickedness. He doesn't get sick. He never gets distracted. God is love. And to emphasize this and to draw this even closer to us, the Lord says, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. God comes to us this morning and he tells us, I want you to imagine that I have hands. And I want you to know that I have written your hand upon my name. I haven't written it with ink. I have engraved, I have carved your name on my hands. So that as I'm in heaven and I'm out doing all the things that I do, each time I move my hands in front of my face, I see your name and I remember you. And the name, it's not merely, again, please don't think of the name as having been written with ink that might wash off or wear off, but rather God says, I have engraved your name upon my hand and I will not forget you. I cannot forget you. This is how much I love you. Now, as our brother Neil was reading in the preparation for the crucifixion of Christ, God tells us how in history and in time our names are engraved upon the hands of his Son. God engraves our names upon his hands with the nails that were driven into the hands of Christ. So that even right now in heaven, the very Son of God remembers us because we are engraved upon his hands. And God wants us to know that his love for us is more than this. That God's love is an active love. It is an empowering love. It is a powerful love. And that God himself is engaged in history and he is changing things for his people's good. And so God doesn't sit up in heaven idly thinking pleasant thoughts about us. Oh, how much I love this person. But it's not just his thinking. He is also engaged and he is acting in history for his people. And so I want you to look with me to the second part of verse 16, and then we're going to read to the end of the chapter to see how it is that God is working in history for his people. God says, your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their bosoms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall drink, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all the flesh shall come, that I, the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So I want you to imagine that you are a godly Jew. You've watched horrified as your nation declines into disbelief. The prophet Isaiah comes to you and has told you of the exile in Babylon, that it is coming. You feel forsaken and broken. You have been faithful, but your nation has sinned. Or perhaps it's almost 100 years later and you're one of the faithful who is praying and weeping in Babylon. Isaiah has died. The Jewish people have brought the book of Isaiah to Babylon with them in their captivity, and they feel alone. They are held captive by the superpower of the world. They're held captive by those who almost openly worship Satan. And then do you hear the comfort that God has just poured out to these people? God tells them, who is it that can take on the tyrant? No one except for me. And I will come and I will save you from the tyrant. I will bring you back. He tells them something more than this, and I want you to look to verse 17 with me, because I think the ancient Greek translation catches the idea of the Hebrew best. And thou shalt soon be built by those by whom you were destroyed, and they that made these desolations shall go forth of thee. What God is telling to the nation of Israel, and what he's telling to all of us who are forsaken and yet have remained faithful, is that those who attempted to destroy us will rebuild us. Our God is so in control of history, he is so powerful, that even those who attempt to destroy us will, in the end, rebuild us. That the very nation that attempted to destroy Israel will now rebuild them. And so the promise to Zion is that someday that she will look around herself and she will look around the borders of Israel and her children will say, this is too narrow, this is too small. This nation isn't big enough for us. We need more ground. We're growing and we're full. Everything will be full. Now, I want you to notice how it is that Israel is built up in verses 22 and 23. Look there with me. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and I will raise my signal to the people, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers, and with their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. And so what God invites the nation of Israel to see is to see their little children being carried by kings and queens who are Gentiles. And that they will be sustained and they will be empowered by the Gentiles. Israel and the nations will be brought together into a relationship of family through adoption. And there will be an intimacy between the Jews and the Gentiles, such that the Jewish children are carried home by Gentiles. These people are obviously converted. I mean, how many of you want a Satanist to carry your child to church? I don't think so. They've become believers. The Gentile kings shall be your foster fathers and queens, your nursing mothers. We see that in church history with the conversion of Charlemagne. It's amazing that Gentiles are brought into the kingdom and they are sustaining and they are building up God's church. Now, at the same time that we see this family relationship where Israel and those of us who feel forsaken are to see that our destroyer is building us up, we must notice something in verse 23. Look there with me. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Now, that doesn't sound like a family relationship. That sounds like something different. Verse 25 and verse 26. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, how is it that God speaks of the persecutors of his people's subservience, their destruction in this world and in the judgment, and then at the same time, adoption and entrusting care of the Jewish children? The Apostle Paul answers this for us in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16. He's talking about what happens as it is that we preach the gospel. And he writes there, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to other, a fragrance from life to life." Whenever the gospel is preached, whether it is the early gospel of the coming Messiah in Isaiah 50 and 49, or the New Testament gospel of the coming and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, we must recognize that both damnation and condemnation are taught simultaneously. Heaven and hell are always folded within the preaching of the gospel. And so that when we come to our neighbor and we tell them, "I have good news," and the good news is that Jesus Christ died so that if you repent of your sins and trust in him, you will be saved. And they say, "From what?" And we say, "From hell. If you don't repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the judgment will come upon you." And suddenly, if they continue to reject the gospel, we have not given them good news. We've given them bad news. Thus, God promises believers both the conversion and the damnation of our enemies. He promises judgment and salvation. And so Scripture includes Saul's becoming Paul's and Gentile generals like Naaman who are saved, while Jabin, who's also a Gentile general, receives the punishment of a tent peg in his head and goes directly to hell. A Rahab flees Jericho as the walls come down. Lot and his daughters are saved while his wife turns to a pillar of salt. In all of the illustrations of the gospel that we find in Scripture, there is both salvation and judgment. Judgment and salvation travel together as an either or an or, either faith or damnation, salvation or judgment. There's no middle ground. Yet with these fearful truths, there is comfort in our passage to both us, to the Gentiles, and to the nation of Israel. Look with me to verse 25. The promise is that if we will believe, I will contend with you, and I will save your children. God will save his church. And he saves his church in a double sense. He brings foreigners into the church, and then he saves children within the church. The borders of God's people will swell and expand to contain a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and language. Heaven will be almost too narrow for all of the people who are gathered into it. God will save his church. And Christian friends, either in this life or in the age to come, we will look around with surprise. Verse 21 tells us, "Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?'" You see, the promise to reinvigorate God's people with the Gentiles and to save our children should be precious to us. It should be such a precious promise to you that God has promised to save the children. That neither promise is absolute, neither for the Gentiles nor for our children, As Peter tells us in Acts 2:39, for the promise for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. How is it that God calls children to himself? By parents and Sunday school teachers and neighbors sharing the gospel with them. How is it that God will bring the Gentiles into the church? How is it that there will be this huge nation of people of different tongues and colors and nationalities all standing before the throne of God? The gospel will be shared and people will believe. And so if you're here today and you love God, but you feel abandoned and alone, I want you to hear the comfort. God remembers you. God remembers you in salvation. God remembers you in blessings. God has engraved your name upon his hand. If you are here today and you feel trapped by your enemies, God will defeat them. He has promised to do so. All of your enemies will be vanquished. And they will be vanquished by the gospel or by judgment. Your worst enemy may be saved. Or your worst enemy being burned in hell. God will bring justice in all things. We will all be mothers and fathers in heaven because God has promised us a heritage. We are not forgotten. You are not forgotten. God remembers us. If the problem is both in Israel and perhaps even here today, there are people who profess faith in God but are not faithful. And Isaiah now turns to preach to these people. These are Jews in Isaiah's day, or Christians who feel abandoned by God, not because they have been faithful, but rather because they have been unfaithful. They have fallen into sin. And they maintain a profession, but perhaps it is not a true profession. And yet these people accuse God of injustice. Look with me to chapter 50, verses 1 and 3. The Lord is speaking to a different category of people here. He says, "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, my rebuke, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." I hope you notice the change in tone. In verse 14, the nation of Israel comes to God and they say, "God, we feel forgotten." And God says, "Oh, you've misunderstood. I remember you. Let me tell you of the blessings that are flowing to you." In this passage, God is speaking to a group of people who feel abandoned, but they feel abandoned because they were unfaithful. And the Lord comes to them and he wants them to recognize why it is that they feel abandoned. And so what God does is that he demands that they look at the certificate of divorce. Now, in the Jewish culture, the certificate of divorce contains the grounds for divorce. It contains the explanation as to why the divorce occurs. And what is written on these people's certificate is, "Her children were unfaithful to me." And it's the same, by the way, with the issue of the creditors. God doesn't owe anyone anything. And so the bill of sale says, "For your iniquities, you were sold." These are people who are being disciplined by God for their sins. Thus, if you are a Christian here today and God is chastising you for your disobedience, particularly by having given you over to your sins, hear the cause. When the Spirit of God came to you in your heart and through the preaching of the Word, instead of responding to him, the Spirit of God now comes to you and asks, "Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer?" The Spirit of God comes to these people right now, and if you're here today and you've fallen into sin, And you know that God is disciplining you for your sin because you are rejoicing in your sin and you're getting deeper and deeper into your sin. God comes to you now and he says, "Why, when my spirit came to me, were you not there?" And the answer is because you were busy doing something else. You were busy sinning. You were busy with something small or great. Now God intends to save you, but he saves all through repentance. The Lord wants you to hear both the comfort and condemnation. God wants you to hear right now if you are caught up in your sin and you are maintaining a profession. God wants you to hear right now, "My arm is not too short. I have the strength to save you." But God also wants you to stop sinning and turn to him. God wants you to turn away from your sin and say, "You're right. I wasn't listening. I'm sorry." Our God does not save by magic. Our God saves by repentance. And that means that you have to turn from your sin. Now again, God provides both comfort and condemnation. The Lord's arm is not too short to save. He is able to save you. It doesn't matter what sin that you've fallen into. And I want you to know that if you read through the Bible, there are sins in this book that are gross. There are sins which I hope that none of you have fallen into, recorded by believers. And God's arm is strong enough to save you from that sin. Because we see him saving prostitutes. We see him saving drunkards and murderers. But you must repent and turn. God does not save by magic. He saves by repentance. And so if you're here today and you are caught up in some sin and you feel abandoned by God, God wants you to know why you feel abandoned. You feel abandoned because you left him. And he says, "Come back. Repent." Now, as we continue to move through our passage, we need to notice something. And that is that God speaks tenderly to broken and faithful Israel in Isaiah 49:14, and he speaks harshly to unfaithful and bitter Israel in chapter 50. And as Christians, as we are moving through the world, we want to be really careful about this, because I want you to know both of these believers, or both of these professed believers, feel abandoned. But one feels abandoned because he's caught up in God's providences and he remains faithful. And one feels abandoned because he loves his sin. And when we are talking to each other, we need to recognize this. And one thing that we must particularly recognize is that both faithful Israel and unfaithful Israel will be exiled to Babylon. So we as believers don't go over and look at someone who's just lost their job and say, "You must be sinning." We don't go to someone who has fallen into ill health and said, "You must be sinning." Both parties are falling into the exile. Instead, we come with comfort. We come with love. We ask questions. God's discipline falls upon both holy Job and sinful David. It falls on the faithful and the unfaithful because the Lord is using discipline for our good. And the Lord's discipline is either to mature us into heaven or to stop our sinning, or both. And we must not limit our application then to only individuals. Our nation has been abandoning the gospel, and even sometimes it seems common sense. What this means then is that we as Christians will be exposed to greater and greater persecution and temptation. We need to recognize that. Do you suppose it's easy to be a faithful Jew in Babylon? I don't think so. And as our nation declines further and further away from the gospel, it's going to be harder and harder to be a Christian in two senses. One, in the sense of persecution, but also in the sense of being open to more and more temptation. Because those things are going to be more and more available. What this means then that we as a church, as we watch our nation decline ever further away from the gospel, need to do two things simultaneously. One is to look for sin in our own hearts and to repent of those sins. And the other thing that we need to do is to become more and more faithful. There have been 60 million children legally murdered in the United States. We have now legalized pornography. We have mainstreamed gross immorality, and on it goes. Now, as Christians, we want to take careful and public action. We want to do things to protest these sins. But we also want to make sure that we are preaching the gospel to ourselves and to our neighbor, because it is the gospel that both saves us and keeps us from temptation. And if we forget the gospel, we will both increase the decline of our nation and we will increase our own falling into the very sins that surround us. And so we need to preach the gospel both to ourselves and to the world around us. And our collective hope can never merely be collective action, but rather through calling both professed Christians and non-Christians to repentance. Christians must become more like Christ through service, through acts of charity and love, and through preaching the gospel within and without the church. The Lord's discipline falls on the faithful and the unfaithful, and yet each one of us must repent and believe. Now the hope that we proclaim to the nation and to the nations is found in verse 4 of chapter 50. Look there with me, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. We read one of the servant songs in Isaiah. And this time, unlike in the two cases before, this is not a prophetic description of the servant. Rather, here, the servant turns and he speaks to his people. Now, we know that it is the servant speaking here and not Isaiah who cries out in chapter 6. Remember when Isaiah said this? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is not the message of the servant. That is the message of Isaiah. Isaiah comes before us and he says, I'm a sinner. But this servant says, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? This is a different servant. Now, those of us who know the New Testament immediately recognize our Lord Jesus as the servant, as the one whose beard who was plucked out, the one who was beaten and torn for us. And so in this passage, the very Son of God, who will become Jesus Christ of Nazareth, speaks to his people. And as far as I can tell, in Scripture, this is the first time that the Son speaks as the Son. And what does he speak of? Salvation for his people. Because that is what he brings. The son has two messages. He has a message to the weary, and he has a message for those who are very, very active. He has a message to the one who's full of self-esteem and industry and self-righteousness. These are those who have self-sufficiency enough to live in opposition to God. And the servant says to them, "Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." And for those then who are not weary, those who do not in any sense feel forsaken, but who rather are attempting to save themselves, those who take a little bit of Christianity and a little secular humanism, those who reject the whole of the Word of God for some other religion, all of these people have a light. And God says that you will lie down in torment. The servant's message for those who have no time for God's Word is that you will never sleep. You will lie in torment, or as the book of Revelation says in Revelation 14:11, describing hell, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. You see, the Lord's message to those who are so active doing good works and saving themselves is that this light that you are creating for yourselves to light your way in the darkness will become the fire that will not let you sleep in hell. And he comes to them and he says, "Give it up. But if you won't give it up, at least understand where you're going." And the wonderful news is that God, that is not the servant's only message. By God's grace, the servant has a second message. And this is again to those who are at the end of their rope. It is a message to those who are weary. Our Lord Jesus comes to us in Isaiah 50 and he tells us that he has a message for the weary. I hope that many of you are weary today. I hope that you are weary of your sin. I hope you're weary of the regime of sin and death. I hope you're weary trying to save yourself. Because you see, these are the people that Jesus wants to talk to. He wants to talk to those who are tired. He wants to talk to those who are forsaken and abandoned. And he wants to tell you what he's done for you. And so our passage lays out Jesus' three great responsibilities. The Son of God must become a man and he must obey the law perfectly. Look with me to the second part of verse 4. So the Son of God tells us that morning by morning he awakens. He's speaking of himself. He awakens my ear to the as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear and I am not rebellious. I turn not backwards. So our Lord Jesus was wakened in the morning by the Father. And the Father taught him as a man. And the Son, who is both God and man, was not rebellious. He turned not his back. And so we can think of Jesus as a little boy in Egypt and then in Nazareth, that he learned to obey God the Father. And as far as we can tell from the scriptures, this was primarily done through the Old Testament. I want you to imagine being Jesus Christ. You've just learned how to read Hebrew and you come to this passage. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. And Jesus suddenly recognizes what his ministry is. He's there to preach the gospel, to sustain and to strengthen people. And our Lord Jesus, he continues to learn. He learns about his authority and his responsibility, and he learns about God's law through the scripture and through prayer. And Jesus woke up in the morning and he was taught by God because he had become a man. And then Jesus Christ, having obeyed the law perfectly, accepts shame without being shamed. Jesus Christ accepts shame without being shamed. Look with me to verses 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. So the very Son of God, having become a man, accepted what we deserve for our sin. Jesus accepted the dishonor and the shame and the contempt of being bearded and defied and stripped and accused and molested and beaten. He accepted both the pain and the symbols of shame on the cross, and yet the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. So our Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth and he accepts the burden of shame. He accepts the debt of shame without actually being shamed. He pays what he does not owe. Now, how is this possible? It's possible because God the Father sent the Son to accept the legal consequences of sin without the Son sinning. So that the Son, in absolute innocence, accepted the punishment of shame, but he himself never gave the Father reason to be ashamed of him. We want to think of our Lord Jesus Christ as a soldier who has been sent to a foreign country, and he was captured, and they tortured him and beat him, they drug him through the streets, they molested his body, they did all kinds of shameful things to him, and yet his Father who is in heaven looks down and says, "My Son is serving me, my Son is saving my people, and I am proud of him. I love him. He has done no wrong." And yet he was accepting the symbols of shame and the punishment of shame for his people. So that the entire time the Father, in some sense, remains pleased with the Son. Even though, and especially as the Son accepted the ignoble death of the cross. So that Jesus taught and obeyed the law, and he suffered the shame that his people deserve for their sins. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 5, chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him." And so what Jesus does is, and this is what he wants us to hear more than anything else, is that Jesus Christ is the only person who was legitimately and authentically busy saving himself. And he was not only busy saving himself, but he was busy saving you, and he never grew tired and weary of that activity because he was both God and man, and he earned a salvation for us. He earned a salvation for us in his obedience to the law. He earned his salvation for us in his humility and becoming a man, and he earned a salvation for us by accepting the shame that we deserve for our sins. And this then is when we can come to our hope in verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." Jesus Christ and God the Father created a word for the weary. Jesus taught and Jesus achieved a message with power so that Jesus may sustain with a word him who is weary. So that through the Spirit of God, through the preaching of the Word, Jesus Christ himself comes to you now. We've just been reading his words. And he says to you, "Are you tired? Are you broken? Are you bungled? And are you botched?" He comes to the person who walks in darkness and has no light. He comes to the person with banged shins and with a bloody nose, sitting in the darkness, just hoping that it will stop hurting now. And he says, "I have a word for you. I have light for you. I took the shame and the suffering. I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he says this to the person who's sitting in darkness in her sin. He says this to the person weighed down with a load of care. He says, I knew no sin, but I became sin for you, so that if you would repent and believe, you might be saved. I worked so hard so that you could rest in me. I was shamed before all men so that you can be unashamed before my Father. I obeyed the law perfectly so that you might have a righteousness which is not your own. Jesus comes to the person who's sick of life and who's depressed and abandoned and alone, and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." Oh, friends, do you understand this? There is no weakness in the gospel. The condemnation that we have comes from the weakness of our hearts. God did not send the Son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so the Son of God, speaking 700 years before he was born, says in Isaiah, "Let him who walks in darkness and have no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." And again, our Lord Jesus, speaking through the preaching of his word and by the power of his Spirit, says to the fallen and to the weary and to the confused and to the broken, "Trust in the name of the Lord. Put down your own light. Put down your own self-righteousness. Put down your good works and take mine." Rest in Christ. Rest in him alone. Because he is the only light, the only salvation we have. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. We pray, Lord, that every person here will believe the word of comfort that you have for the weary. We pray, Lord, that none of us would fall under the condemnation which you have described. Oh, but rather, Lord, that we would remember that you have engraved our names upon your hands, that we would repent of our sins and turn away from them, and that we would trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.